Right, beginning our systematic theology again, looking at the subject of the church. The church, what is it? What is the church? You say, well, it's a very obvious question, and it would seem so if you would think about it, but too many people don't, and there is a lot of debate as to what the church is. And of course, if you're clear theologically on what the nature of the church is, this clarifies things for you when you get into church administration. And as we're looking at that at the moment in pastoral theology, it's very significant at this point in systematic theology to be studying the subject. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and open your basic theology text, which is Charles Ryrie Basic Theology, to page 393. Ryrie, page 393. Of course, he has the same title to this chapter as I have to the lecture, What is the Church? And then Ephesians 5. Well, of course, the head of the church is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, before we study the church, let us commit the study of God's Word, God's will, and God's purpose to Himself. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks and praise that we can gather here before You this night. Lord, the temperature is cold, but You have still a purpose for us, whether the temperature is hot or cold. It's important, Lord, that we are hot spiritually, that we are warm with our enthusiasm for Your Word, and that we desire to serve You in strength, and the strength of the Spirit. And Lord, it's that strength that we call on now. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit. We pray for Your guidance and direction, that we may understand Your Word and be strengthened by it. We may have questions answered. We may have our direction made clear, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, the church life and function are very important topics for a pastor to be clear on. And as we're looking at, in this college, the training of pastors, the training of assistant pastors, the training of church planters, the training of missionaries, training of deacons and deaconesses and elders, we're looking at the training of people who are involved in the church. And so it's very important that you have the conception of what the church is. So over the next five or six sessions, we look at the nature, the purpose, and the function of the church. And we will be looking at it both the church universal, the body of Christ, both here in this country, worldwide, and not only at this point in time, but going right back into the past and into the future until the Lord comes for the church. And then we'll be looking secondly at the local church, and noting the relationship between the two groups, because the church universal and the local church have an interrelationship, of course. And it's the difference, the distinctiveness, and the relationship between the church universal, that is the body of Christ down the centuries, and the local manifestation of it in your area, that causes all the trouble. So first of all, let's define the topic. And Ryrie has a good approach into this area on page 393, looking at the three words that are associated with the concept of church. But first of all, I want to begin with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll read through, because this gives us the concept of the Lord's attitude to the church and what is to be ours. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but we speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul here in Ephesians draws a very close analogy between the marriage situation of a husband and wife and the believers and the Lord in the relationship we have in the church. And so we have primarily an attitude to the church from Scripture that it is the loving and giving relationship of the Lord to his body. It is the relationship of the body to the head. And so at the center of our conception of the church has got to be the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude to us as individuals, which therefore is his attitude to us as a corporate body. Be we meeting in a local congregation or as the church universal down the centuries. So with that basic framework, the framework of the person and work of Christ and the concept of his attitude to you, because remember, when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about an amorphous body out there. We're talking about you and me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been entered into union with Christ. You're part of his body, the church. So what we're talking about here is you and me and how we get together and how we work together here in time and how we relate to other believers right down the corridor of history. So that we might, as the church tonight, be a little more comfortable. If Tar can just kick the door closed, we'll stop the draft. Okay. Now let's look at the three words that Ryrie points out here. The word church, for those of you who are Scottish, brought up by old Scottish grandmother as I was, she was always talking about the kirk. Well, the kirk comes from the Greek word kyrakion. And that means simply, or Kyriakon, really I should say, Kyriakon. No relation to Ilya Kyriakon of the TV program. Although that's where they get it, that's where they got his name from, of course. They just took a Greek name. In fact, what you find television programs do, if they want someone to sound exotic, they tend to go to Greek. And they get a Greek word, which means something completely different, and they just bring it in and give it a different twang, and that's an exotic name. Okay, what does it mean? It means belonging to the Lord. And so that was just brought into the Scottish and the English, Old English language, with the concept of kirk, the building that was belonging to the Lord, the building in which people who belong to the Lord gather. So that's the concept of church. The Hebrew word, which means assembly, is gahal. And it's to gather together. It means where people gather. And so in the Old Testament you have assembly, the assembly of the nation. The local assembly in Israel, particularly in the later Persian period and then into the Maccabean period, was the synagogue. And that of course features very strongly in the Gospels, the synagogue being the local assembly of the people of Israel in that town, in that village, in that place. When Gahal was translated into Greek in the Septuagint version of the Bible, it was translated by the Greek word ekklesia. And that's our third word here, ekklesia. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which had gone all over this area here particularly, remember where in what we call Turkey was Asia Minor, and in this area here and through the Greek area, right through Italy and across North Africa and Egypt. And all this area here, the Hebrew Bible wasn't used. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew that was used for the probably 150 years before the Lord's birth. So by the time Paul goes through this area evangelizing, the Septuagint and other Greek versions, which I referred to earlier this year, in the lectures on the introduction to the New Testament. It was the Septuagint version and some of the others, but the Septuagint mainly, that was known throughout this area. It had been there for over 100 years. And the synagogue, the assembly of Israel, was always translated as ekklesia. Assembly, once again. And when it was brought into English, the word was the church. Now, ecclesia in Greek can also mean just a secular assembly. And so whenever you read church, be careful, because in Acts 19, 32 and 41, the Greek word ecclesia is used to denote the assembly of the citizens, but you won't find it translated church. In those two places, they translate ecclesia as assembly, but in other places as church. Also, at one point in the gospel, where the Lord is saying they will bring you before the church, or this is to go before the church. The word is ecclesia again, but the Lord is not referring at that time to the church because the church hadn't been founded. He's referring to the assembly of Israel, assembly of the believers, whether it be a church or a synagogue. So ecclesia covered all those areas. An assembly of pagans meeting to decide government business, an assembly of judges deciding a court case, an assembly of believers in Israel, synagogue, and an assembly of believers, Christian church. So it covers these various areas. Let's have a look at a couple of these different concepts. Look at Acts 19, as it's one of those that we've drawn attention to. Acts 19. Those of you who are following in the Greek New Testament, you'll notice the word cropping up and you'll see the different usage here. In Acts 19, a look at verse 39. This is Demetrius, the coppersmith. He raises a rebellion against Paul and the others. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they all shout, and they drag Paul into the assembly. And in verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Well, that's the word, ecclesia, and what he means is a court of law. We'll get the citizens together, we'll convene a court, and we'll examine this man. So this is what the deputies say. For we are in danger to be called in question because of this uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. So one of the assembly, one of the rulers of the assembly says to this man who started the riot, listen, you call it, because if we don't stop this riot, the Romans will come in here with their swords and there's going to be blood on the street. Now, if you've got something against Paul, you bring it before a lawful assembly. In verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Once again, there's ecclesia. So in this chapter here, we have Luke using the word ecclesia in the Greek concept of a normal pagan type assembly, a judge to judge a case. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, we'll see it used in a slightly different way. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Well, the church there is the same word, ecclesia. The church in the wilderness, what's it referring to? Well, it's referring to the assembly of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. Can you call that the Christian church? Well, Reformed theologian would say, yes, you can, because there's the church in Abraham's tent. But, strictly speaking, the church is defined as the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and that starts at the day of Pentecost. So you see, you can use church or ecclesia in a wide variety of meanings, and you must understand that when you start going through the New Testament. It can refer to the Christian church, believers entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. It can also refer to a Jewish assembly. It can refer to the nation Israel gathered around Sinai, or it can refer, the same Greek word, to the assembly of citizens. Ephesians chapter 1 brings in the Christian concept. We don't need to go into that because we've seen that already in Ephesians 5. Okay. The word translated church in the New Testament has three possible usages. You can see that now. It can refer to Israel. Same word can refer to an assembly of citizens. It can refer to the church as we would know it, as the body of Christ, established on the day of Pentecost as a new thing, no longer Jew nor Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus, member of his body, the church. Now, the universal church, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from that first day on Pentecost right through to the time the Lord comes for his church, is mentioned in Hebrews 12:23. We're all familiar with that concept, the church universal, the church triumphant, the church as it will be in heaven, all complete, as the writer of Revelation has that vision of it. But what about the local church? What about the local church? And I like Ryrie's comment on the bottom of 394. He says, okay, we've got these different usages of the word ecclesia, or the word church, in the New Testament. But what were the foci of these local churches? One was geographical. Another was that profession of faith in Christ. Another was the practice of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Another was the exercise of group responsibilities like teaching. You see, while we can refer to the church as a whole, all through the New Testament we have references, and he quotes here from under D, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, Philemon 2. We could have looked at many, many others. Local churches. How is a local church defined? How do you get a local church? Well, Ryrie provides here four very important principles that define the essential nature of a local church in the biblical sense, the local expression of the universal body of Christ in one place. And the first, of course, is a geographical distinction. It is the meeting together of believers in one place, in one geographical location. So a local church is a geographical entity. In the New Testament, it's to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Philippi. Paul wrote to local churches, and they were local, defined in a geographical sense. They tended to be city churches, defined by the city in which they met. The second focus for the local church was that it was made up of members who had expressed personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So Paul wrote to churches that were not made of a mixed congregation. They weren't pagans and Christians, they were Christians. They were people who named the name of Christ, who followed Christ. Now, they had problems. Boy, they had problems, all right. You don't have to read 1 Corinthians very long to see the problems they had. But Paul is able to say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, you have all been entered into union with Christ. You've all been baptized by the Spirit. You've been entered into Christ. You are believers. And he's able to call them to unity in Christ. So they got problems, but they all have one thing in common. They are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've accepted him as their Savior and Lord. So we have that second factor of what is a local church. It's the meeting of believers in a local geographical area. And the third thing that Ryrie touches on here is that it is more than just a gathering together. It is a fellowship and a worship center. It may be a house, it may be several houses, it may be a building, it may be a patch of ground in the forest, in the fields. But it is a place, or it is a gathering together, perhaps let's avoid the place term, it's a gathering together of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from one geographical area for worship and fellowship. And as he points out here, the practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper was involved in the church. And you can't read any of the New Testament epistles without bringing that out. That they were gathering together to share something. And one of the things they were sharing was the Lord's Supper. There was a fellowship around the Lord's table. And then the fourth focus for the local church was a teaching focus. That they were gathering together to exercise group responsibilities, one example of which was teaching. That it was the gathering together of believers to worship and to train for service. So there was a worship function and there was a training function. It was the gathering together for worship and training that people might be stronger in their faith and might be more and greater servants of Christ in their local area. So it was both local and visible. People could see it. They were there. That was a Christian church. There were people gathered together for a common purpose. The purpose was fellowship, worship, teaching, and service. So the emphasis is on the people and what they are doing together. And what I would like to challenge you to do is go through Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance, whatever you happen to have, and look up the word church and see the way Paul and Peter and James and John and the others use it. And you'll see that it involves these factors and some others. Expand your definition, but start thinking seriously, what is the essence of the church? It's not the building that you meet in. It's the mental attitude, it's the soul and the spirit of the people who gather together. It's what they intend to do as they gather together. It's why they are gathering together that's important. And if it's a New Testament concept, church, they're gathering together to worship, to fellowship, and to train and to share in things that are important to them regarding the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism. Now, there are different concepts of the church, and you've got to understand these, because when you're talking to different people within the Christian community, they will have a different attitude to church than you may have. Now, I'm challenging you, of course, to have a absolutely biblical attitude, so that you try to interpret what the church is from the Scripture. You let the Scripture interpret it to you. And we are, of course, fundamentalists, in that we go back to the fundamentals of the faith. We say, right, what was the standard here with Paul, with James, with Peter, with John? What was the standard? How was it then? Because that's how it still should be, because this is what the Spirit showed to the apostles. With Jude, we want to stand with the apostles for the faith once delivered to the apostles. But others have different views here. And the other concepts are given on 395 for you to have a look through and think through. The first is the Roman Catholic concept of the church. And their concept is that it is the divinely constituted society consisting of members of every race and nation, all holding one faith, all using the same sacraments as means of holiness and salvation, and all governed benignly by the successor of Saint Peter, the Vicar of Christ, the Pope. Now that's an old definition. And the Roman Catholic Church has backed away from that, in that they have added a lot more words, but that is still where they stand. And I have been involved with men at the top in the Roman Catholic Church. In university days, I was constantly involved with the prior general of the Dominicans, who was responsible only to the Pope, not to anyone here. And he was a philosopher. He had trained in philosophy, like myself. And he and I used to have wonderful times of discussion and fellowship together. And he came to our home and would sit and natter into the evenings. And I know what the policy of Rome is on this area. And let me tell you, they have used a lot more words today, and you won't find them coming out this bluntly any longer. But this is the bottom line. Now, we do not accept it at all, because we do not believe that salvation is mediated by sacraments. We do not believe in sacramentalism. We've been looking at that in theology. We do not believe in sacerdotalism, which is a priest has the right to give or withhold salvation, to give or withhold sanctification. We don't accept that. So our definition of the church is going to differ wildly and widely from this. Now, the Anglican concept is, like most things in the Anglican concepts, betwixt the two. And so they water it down a little. The visible church of Christ is the congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. Oh, you find there, but see the, how they've said it? The congregation of faithful men. Well, faithful to what? Haven't spelled that out, you see. Deliberately so. Where the word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly ministered according to Christ's ordinances. Now that's from the 39 Articles of Queen Elizabeth I. So you're back there into the 16th century, but once again, even though there's been some modifications through the Lambeth conferences in the last few years, that still is the Anglican position, and they are very concerned. I took a communion service in the armed forces just over a year ago, and one of the officers who was at the service came up to me afterwards and wanted to make sure that I was officially ordained as a minister. I had to be official, otherwise the communion didn't count. Now, why did he think that? Well, because you see, he's in the Anglican tradition, and he believes that only those who've had the right tap on the head from the right guy, a bishop in the right line of accession, sacerdotalism, is able to administer the sacraments. And so while he may or may not be right in his area of evangelism, he may have conversion and salvation rights, he sort of hasn't, because he's between the two. And this is why you find within the Anglican Church there's quite a variation. The church army at one extreme, who are right with us, in fact they are absolutely behind the college, and it's quite interesting. They're really wanting to send their people not only to us, but get their people to do our degree courses. But then at the other extreme, within the Anglican Church, the High Church, they are Roman Catholics without the Pope, and looking for him and hoping he's going to join them, or they're going to join him. And so the Anglican Church just encompasses a very wide area. And so many people within it hold a sacerdotal view and even a sacramental view. They think that they'll be okay if they have been christened as babies. That's becoming a Christian, you see. Christened as a baby, you became a Christian then. You were confirmed. You go along to communion. You have it once a week. And as long as you have it once a week, you're okay. And that's sanctification, you see. That's being right with God, having your communion, and being a member of that body which gives you the sacraments in an authorized way and is responsible for the hatched, matched, dispatched type approach. You know, that they're the ones who cross the baby's forehead, they're the ones who marry you, and they're the ones who bury you. And as long as you stay within the system, you're a member of the church, you're a member of the body of Christ, you're in heaven. So you see, it's a membership. You sign the dotted line and that's your deed to heaven. As long as you're in the church, you're in heaven. The people over the road, the Mormons, practice a similar thing. Salvation is not in Christ for a Mormon. Salvation is in the church. And by that they mean the Church of Latter-day Saints. So you see, your attitude to what is the church is very important. It's going to affect your attitude to evangelism, to spiritual growth, and then later to how the church is to be administered. Because if sacerdotalism is right, if the priest has got to be tapped on the head by the right bishop before he can give the sacraments, then you've got a certain sort of church organization to start with, haven't you? You've got a hierarchical system. But if the church is, as I'm arguing it is, as I believe the New Testament teaches it is, as Paul illustrates it, then you've got a different system for administering the church, and you've got a different attitude to these so-called sacraments, and you've got a different attitude to salvation and sanctification. So what is the church is a very important issue. Okay, well, let's just have a look at the other concept, the Reformed concept, Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're getting into this century now with this concept. This grew out of the liberal debates, although this was modified by Westminster Theological Seminary this century. So we're getting pretty close. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. Now, what's wrong with that? Everything's right except the last four words. Because how do you join the church? Well, what does the Bible say? What say the scriptures? My favorite verse. How do you enter the body of Christ? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, my children are not members of the church. I hope and pray one day they will accept Christ as their Savior and enter the body of Christ. But they're still coming. Now, we looked at the situation of if a child dies before the age of accountability, so that's not an issue. Because the Lord is very clear on his teaching there, and we have the example of David and his child to Bathsheba as the illustration there. A child who dies before it reaches the age of accountability is automatically saved. You don't have to sprinkle any holy water over them. But they are not members of the church. No one becomes a member of the body of Christ without expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So once again, you see, they've gone a bit too far. But as people will testify who've seen how the reform system works in churches, it tends to work in families. And they stress the family, and they indoctrinate the family, and they bring the family through the system. So that's a family-oriented thing. But you see, you are not saved by your grandfather's faith. You're not saved by your father's faith. You're saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So while they go so far, we say, you've gone too far. Well, the Baptist concept, good old Bush Baptist concepts, most of us were all good old Bush Baptist at some stage. Well, here we have the initial Baptist confession of faith from 1646 in Britain. The church is the company of visible saints called and separated from the world by the word and spirit of God, to the visible profession of the faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith. I think that will probably be the closest to where we would be. But even that we could modify. And I want to challenge you once again. Think about how you will define the church, how you would define the church. Think about your definition. How would you explain what the church is to someone who asks you? Because that's the test. We've gone through this, we've seen the views of others. How would you define the church if you were asked to do so? 1 Corinthians 12, just turn there and let's just check on one thing before we look at Chafer, our second text. 1 Corinthians 12, and look at the issue of who forms the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, most of you don't need reminding of this, but let's just hammer it in so that there's no possibility of error or confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Who makes the church? The Holy Spirit makes the church by entering believers in the Lord Jesus Christ into union with Christ. And that's why we study the church after we've studied all the other doctrines which are involved. The work of the Spirit, salvation, the gospel, and everything else. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make the church. And that's why I would differ with the Reformed theologians who see the church in Abraham's tent. I see a precursor of the church in Abraham's tent, but the church isn't there, if you're going to be strictly correct in your definition, because the church involves the baptism of the Spirit, which is referred to here. That happens at Pentecost. It begins at Pentecost. It's unique to our age, and we have a new thing here. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, one in Christ Jesus. And that was a great shock to the Jewish believers who entered the church. Peter had to have a special vision from the Lord to point out to him that things had changed. He was a Jew. He wouldn't even eat with a Gentile. And the Lord had to give him a vision before he went to Cornelius so that he would not only go to a Gentile, he would sit and eat with a Gentile and therefore be able to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord. And there was no more surprised man than Peter when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius. And Peter suddenly realized, hey, God is even saving these Gentiles. And he started to see that God was doing a new thing, that neither Jew nor Greek mattered, bond nor free, that people were being entered into union with Christ, that sexual barriers were down, women were no longer inferior. In fact, you know what a Jewish prayer is even today? Do you know what the Pharisee today, even in Jerusalem this morning, was praying? Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile or a woman. That's how a lot of Pharisees, even today in Jerusalem, start their day. But you see, that changed in the church. When Paul wrote, neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, mouths dropped. This was different. This was new. God was doing something new with the church. And it centers around the ministry of the Spirit. And that's why you find the New Testament epistles are zeroing in very firmly on walking in the Spirit, living in the power of the Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit work in your life. The Spirit-controlled life, this is all new. This is something that is specific to our age and our period. This is the thing, as we pointed out on Saturday, that Abraham longed to see. The prophets long to see your day, Peter said in his letter. They were, wow, you know, Abraham was looking forward to what Christ would do. He dimly understood there was something going to happen down there that was going to be wonderful. That what he was doing on that altar was a sign of it. But he longed to see. I think a real shout went up in heaven on the day of Pentecost. Wow, that was what it was all about. You had planned all this. Wow. And you know what surprises me? And what always will surprise me? That so many Christians sit around and never get with it. So many Christians never know what it is to walk in obedience to the Spirit in their daily life. To let the Spirit really loosen their life through the Word. To start reading these letters written to the churches. And really let them get to them. We were talking on Saturday, weren't we, about the importance of fellowship. And I challenged you, how often do you sit and read God's Word and chew it over with the Lord? Talk to Him about what you're reading. Oh Lord, I never saw that before. We were joking in the car on the way over because I didn't realize Tony was sitting in the back, it was so dark, and I heard Jermaine talking and I thought, oh well, she's just praying. It's very normal for Jermaine just to pray out loud. Didn't worry me. Then I suddenly heard an answer. I thought, no, that's not the Lord speaking. I heard it's Tony. But you see, that's the sort of thing that should be part of your life. Talking to the Lord over His Word. And specifically in this area of the New Testament letters, which are written to the church with the instructions for living in the church. And particularly in the area of Ephesians, which we're going to be looking at in detail. Ephesians is the church epistle, living in the church, making use of the things that the prophets long to see. And you have them. Are you living in them? Is the Spirit able to have His way in your life? Are you living to glorify Christ? Are you living in Christ likeness? How do you do that? Well, by letting the Holy Spirit go to work on you and remake your mind. That's what Paul's talking about, you see, in Romans 12. Letting your mind be remade. How? Well, you let the smith go to work on the anvil. Who's the smith in the heart? The Spirit. Working with your spirit. What on? The Word. That's why I started in Ephesians 5, the washing of the water of the Word. You've got a dirty heart, believer. Let the Spirit go to work and wash your hearts with the water of the Word. You see, this is where we get our focus on the church. We have in Christ Jesus wealth and riches in the spiritual realm that are beyond compare. The Old Testament saints long to see our day, and we, most of us, are wasting our time and missing our opportunities. And this is the challenge when we look at the church. What is it? What do we have? And how much are we really fulfilling what we have offered to us? Let's look at Chapel Wolford 2:3-7. Of course, you know, and you have that sinking feeling in your heart when you pick up this book, because you know there's an assignment on the subject. Well, look on it joyfully, because this is an opportunity to clarify your own thinking on the church. What is it? The church, her members. Who are the members of the church? What is it that makes up the church? And the questions which we'll look at in a little while will clarify your thinking on this. And there are only 18, and you can do all of them, the odds or the evens, and either way, you're going to gain understanding by clarifying your thinking on the church. Let's just have a look on page 237. The concept of the church, formed of Jews and Gentiles alike, all of whom are saved and joined together by eternal life. It's not found in the Old Testament, only the New Testament. And it gives a divine revelation on this important subject. In the plan of God, it was necessary for Christ to come first, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. With the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, however, it was possible for God to fulfill his purpose of having a special company of believers, disregarding the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, and having their own place in the eternal purpose of God. And this is the interesting thing that I want you to note once again as you go through the New Testament, that the church itself is a mystery doctrine. Remember when we came across that concept of what is a mystery doctrine? It's a doctrine that was kept secret before the day of Pentecost. It was something that God did not reveal until that time, because there was a purpose in his plan to keep it hidden. It was something for this age. Something, if you like, and I've put it to you, that the mystery doctrines are, as it were, doctrines that the Lord used to catch Satan off guard, to knock him right back. Things that he wasn't aware of. Things that were kept secret from him, so that when the church was launched, it was launched with a bang. And the devil was knocked flat. He wasn't expecting what God was going to do. And so now we have three concepts of people. We have unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles. And God still has a plan for Israel. And that's why it's going to be quite exciting to hear David Levy talking in a few weeks' time here. God still has a plan for Israel. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that are unfulfilled, and you can twist them and try to make the church fulfill them, but you'll be twisting Scripture. You won't be taking it in its normal, common usage. There are prophecies back there that have not been fulfilled. They apply to Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. The church is a new thing. And the uniqueness of the body of which we are a part is something I want to grip you, so that you make use of, and so that you start to really search the New Testament to find what God would have you do as a member of the body of Christ. And of course, the one thing that's obvious, become like him. Become like him. Now, on page 237, we've seen that concept, the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God, on page 238. And he goes through the three parts and describes and provides references there to illustrate that there is still the three divisions between the people on the earth, the unsaved, Jew and Gentile, and the Church of God, the membership of the body of Christ. The church is formed from both Jews and Gentiles. All of us are in common ground under sin. All of us enter the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time people are equal is in sin and in Christ. We're unequal in just about everything else, but in Christ, we're all equal, as we were in God's sight in sin, all equal. All equally guilty, all equally condemned, all equally heading in the same direction, the lake of fire. On page 240, church membership, the answer to the question, could a person be saved and not be a church member? Depends on the meaning which is given to the word church. It is obviously true that a person may be a Christian and not be the member of a local organized church. In fact, all should be saved before they join a local church. And if saved, it is normal for an individual to choose a fellowship of God's people in one form or other. Now that's a very important thing that he's bringing up here. Should you, as a Christian, join a local church? Well, I think you should. I think that's a scriptural and a normal thing to do. You will attach yourself to a body of believers that you feel the most comfortable with. And if you are committed to being like him, if you are committed to growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, as I hope you all are, you will try to attach yourself to a local church, a local body of believers, who are likewise committed to the same thing, and who search the scriptures, who are taught the scriptures by gifted spirit, Holy Spirit gifted teachers, so that you might grow, that they might grow, that you might all serve together in a more powerful way in your local area. The concept of the local church is that you organize for service. That the organization of the local church must exist for one purpose. Remember the four things we talked about at the beginning? What is the church? How is it formed? Well, it's formed geographically. And so the church has got to be organized so that it can gather together in one place. It's got to gather together, secondly, in an evangelistic sense, so that it is all believers. And so that hopefully it's making other believers, or it's involved in the process. Of course, the Lord is the one who makes believers. But the church must be a place where new believers can come. Thirdly, it must be a place where fellowship and worship is facilitated. So whatever organization your church has, it should be an organization that encourages worship and encourages fellowship among believers. And fourthly, it should be an organization that encourages the teaching of God's word systematically, so that the believers in that church get to hear the whole counsel of God if they stay there long enough. So you see, from our definition of what a church is, we're on a springboard, aren't we, into how to run the church. How should the church be run? But unless you're clear on what the church is, you are not going to come to a biblically clear and accurate view of how the church should be administered. It must be built on principles of equality, mustn't it? All races, male and female, all ethnic backgrounds, all religious backgrounds, anybody should be able to come and worship and serve and be taught and share and fellowship together in unity. People shouldn't be looking down on one another. All these things are going to be involved in how the church is to be run, and what are the signs also, we're looking at clearly, aren't we? What are the signs of a healthy church and what are the signs of a sick church? Well, a healthy church is a church that is allowing all these things to happen. A church that is sick is a church that's not allowing these things to happen. Where worship is being stultified, where service is denied, where fellowship isn't happening, where evangelism isn't happening, and where systematic Bible teaching isn't happening. In fact, that's more than a sick church, that's a dead church. Okay? So you see, by your definition of what the church is, you've got a barometer for church life and health. You've got a yardstick against which churches can be assessed and judged as to whether they are more or less efficient and effective in what God wants clearly from them, according to the New Testament. And then finally you've got the commitment that you must have to a local church. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about whether you become an official member, but I don't believe you can be a born-again believer and not desire to join together with other believers to express your worship, to be involved in service. And of course, if you're involved in a church, well, you should become a member of that church at some point in time anyway. So I hope I've challenged you to start with to think about what the church is, because it affects everything else in your relationship to a local church. And if you're going to be involved in the administration of the local church, as most of you are, how are you going to administer it? And how the administration may need to be changed in some places so that it can better meet the objectives that God clearly has for it, as we see illustrated in the New Testament. Let's just go briefly through some of these questions and see. Clearly what you've got to do before you look at these questions at all is reread Ryrie chapter 69 and 70. Only a few pages there, chapter 69 and 70 of Ryrie. And read chapter 35 of Chafer, the church who members, and the assignment is on page 241. 18 questions, looking at the purpose of God for the church, contrasting with the purpose of God for individuals and nations in the Old Testament. The two major categories and concepts of the church. The original meaning of the word church. How is the word church used in the Old Testament? How does it differ from the church as the body of Christ? The day of Pentecost, the significance of that, the significance of the baptism of the Spirit in the church, the three major divisions of the human family in the present time, and then going through some of the others. So have a look at those. Do at least 9 questions, odds, evens, or both. You don't have to agree with Chafer in everything he says, but use his questions as a challenge to go back into the scriptures and see what you find. Okay, any questions on the issue, what is the church? So that you can clarify your thinking before you go in and do some study. Yes, Chuni.
What do you mean by Abraham's tent?
Oh, right. That's just the phrase that is used by some of the Reformed theologians who say the church is founded in Abraham's tent on the promises given to Abraham. So the first church building is Abraham's tent. They use it that way. I use the phrase that they use. What I'm saying to you, well, you can say that there is a church there. Yes, there is. There's an ecclesia. There's a gathering of believers. But you're playing with language in a dangerous way, because you're changing definitions if you say that's the church, as we would use it. Because the church, as I believe the New Testament teaches it, involves the body of Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And those things occur at the point of Pentecost, not before. And so we do have something starting here. It's unique. And we've got to see the contrast and the similarities between what we have with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Zerubbabel, and all the way through. Ta. Say again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that is a sect. Once again, that's similar to the Mormon, but it's a sect. They base their philosophy on a view of Christ, which is one of the early heresies of the Christian church, that he is just a man, a creature of God's. And like all sects, they claim to be the only ones who are right. Everyone else is wrong. Okay, read the chapters before you attempt the assignment. And as I say, you don't have to agree with everything Chafer or Ryrie says. My desire for you is that you clarify your thinking on this, go back to the scriptures, and they are your guide. Okay? Right, take a break. In 5 minutes, we'll be back looking at the gospel.